Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. We got a glimpse of some of the Savior's ministry in Capernaum in our last lesson, where we studied verses 31 through 42 of the fourth chapter of Luke. These events happened after Jesus walked away from an angry crowd of religious Jews that wanted to kill him, and this took place in his hometown of Nazareth. The people of Capernaum responded very differently. They received Jesus with open arms, saw him perform many miracles, and heard him preach the reign of God. There was a wonderful move of the Spirit in Capernaum, and many lives were radically changed, such as Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew, that accepted the Master's call after hearing, "Follow me," from him. With this privilege of hearing Jesus preach and seeing him perform miracles came an accountability. We are told that to whom much is given, much is required. Everyone that heard Jesus preach or saw him perform a miracle became accountable to God for what they did with the truth that they were given. The people of Capernaum weren't hostile against Jesus like his hometown boys were from Nazareth. Capernaum quickly embraced the miracles the Lord performed and freely listened to his teaching. But only a few put their faith in Christ. This made them more guilty before God because they were given more than enough evidence to know that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Yet for all practical purposes, they rejected him. For this reason, the people of Capernaum were more guilty before God than those of Nazareth, who rejected our Lord's ministry altogether. We ended our last lesson with verse 42 that states, "At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving." This doesn't seem to me that the people were in the same spirit as those that we read about in John chapter 6, verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. This took place after Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 men, and if you include women and children, the crowd could have been somewhere of up to 20,000 people. This crowd came to believe through the Lord's teaching and miracles that he was Messiah. This is good. But they had the typical belief about the promised Messiah, thinking that he would conquer the oppressors of Israel that included Rome and the Herod family that was ruling under Roman authority. Though many of the people that were in the wilderness who listened to Jesus preach and saw him perform miracles could have been residents of Capernaum, the spirit of the people seems very different between the two events. In the account from Luke, the people appeared to want Jesus to stay with them because they were so mightily blessed by his presence, teaching, and miracles. It doesn't seem like they wanted to make him king or to force him to stay. They sought him because they wanted him, at least to a certain degree. The response of Jesus to the people wasn't an effort to avoid them like he did in John chapter 6, but to tell them that his mission was to preach the good news through Israel, so they couldn't keep him. The account in John chapter 6 seems to be purely selfish, while in Luke chapter 4 they wanted Jesus. The lesson here is simple and powerful. Do we want Jesus for selfish reasons to get something from him, or do we want Jesus? If all we want is to gain God's blessings, then we have missed what this faith is all about, which is fellowship with God. When Jesus is the prize we seek, then we are sure to gain the prize of fellowship with him, for that is his very heart. Now let's look at the last two verses of chapter 4, which I've already been teaching on. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. We find here a challenge that has to do with God incarnate taking upon himself human flesh. In Christ's divinity, he is omnipresent. But in his humanity, he is like us and can only be in one place at one time. I'm not going to pretend to understand how God accomplished this amazing feat. The Lord can do infinitely beyond what our finite minds can grasp. I am content with believing in the mysteries of God, which helps me to stand in awe of him. Jesus clearly told the people of Capernaum that his mission was bigger than one small city in Israel. He limited the explanation of his mission to the need to preach the good news to other towns and villages in Israel. He didn't bring out his sacrificial atonement or resurrection from the dead. What he told the people allowed them to let him go, even though they wanted him to dwell among them. If there was a wrong motive in their wanting Jesus to stay, then he would have had a way to avoid them. But I think their seeking after him brought him joy, just as it does when we want Jesus for who he is and not for what he can do for us. Jesus not only stated his mission, but that he was sent. The Father sent the Son, and the Son came of His own volition. There was and always is perfect unity in the Godhead. Jesus clarified the message that He was sent to give, which is the good news of the kingdom of God. This is all about the reign of God in the hearts of people. Central to the preaching of the kingdom of God is the message of repentance. The reign of God comes to people through repentance and discipleship, and it's important to understand that repentance is an integral part of discipleship. Through repentance, we learn how to come under the rule of God. We have our own plans, dreams, and agendas, and to come under God's rule, we must surrender these to Him. When we surrender our plans, dreams, and agendas to Christ, then we allow Him to give or take from us whatever He deems is necessary. This is a far safer way to live because we have relinquished control of our life to an all-knowing God that loves us and knows us better than we know ourselves. Jesus does all things well, and we don't. Trusting Jesus is far wiser than trusting ourselves. Yet we have this tenacious desire to be in control of our lives and, when possible, to rule others. But this always brings much pain and suffering in our lives. We are told that Jesus kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. There's one point I want to make before we move on to chapter 5. Notice that Jesus preached. In America, the preaching of God's word is slowly being lost. It's being replaced with teaching or little talks, and the church is suffering horrendously from this. There's nothing wrong with teaching in the right place at the right time. Teaching is imparting information, and it's very good to sit under good, sound teaching. For the most part, teaching isn't confrontational, and as such, people can be taught till they're blue in the face and still never change. To grow in knowledge and information doesn't mean we have grown spiritually. Preaching, on the other hand, is confrontational. It's provoking people to put into action what they have been taught. Without preaching, the teaching of God's Word doesn't have the force or convincing power that can change lives, or at least change them to the extent the Lord wants. That's why Jesus preached, to provoke people to enter into the kingdom of God and to turn from sin. There are also many accounts where Jesus taught. Jesus imparted truth to people through teaching, and He provoked the people to action through anointed preaching. We see from the Gospels that Jesus preached in people's homes, such as what we saw in Peter's home, and in the open air. He also consistently preached in the synagogues as He traveled. In this way, the Lord reached every strata of society, from the least to the greatest, from the poor to the rich, from the religious to the irreligious or agnostic. Now let's turn the page and begin looking at chapter 5. We will focus on the first 11 verses that are about Peter leaving everything to follow Jesus. This is a good story because it shows us five components that are integral to becoming a genuine follower of Jesus. The first is that we need to hear the Word of God properly preached and taught that focuses upon Jesus, our need of a Savior, and how to be saved. The second is coming to understand that we are sinners in need of a Savior. The third is knowing that Jesus is the only Savior. The fourth is that we must repent of our sins, which includes turning away from the practice of sin. This leads us to the fifth component, which is to follow Jesus with all of our heart. If you look closely, you can see these five components of salvation in this account of Peter. A challenge arises that's common to Luke's style of writing, and I pointed this out in the introduction to his gospel. Luke wrote his gospel in an ancient style of biographies that was acceptable in his day. Rather than giving a strict timeline of events for the life of Christ, his life is broken up into categories. Basically, there are five. Right now, we have been studying the fourth category that includes all of our Lord's ministry in Galilee that lasted through His ministry years. Since Luke isn't writing according to a strict timeline like Matthew and Mark, it seems like the first two Gospels are more accurate, but this isn't the case. Luke, like John, have a very different approach to writing their account of the life of Christ, and this gives a distinctive perspective that's very good. The calling of Peter is put at the beginning of our Lord's ministry in Matthew, Mark, and John. While in Luke we find that it comes after Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Commentators Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown made an interesting point, stating that there appears to be three calls that Peter, Andrew, James, and John received, and these were progressive, culminating in their call to an apostleship. They said that the first is recorded in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42, the second in Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22, and the third we are looking at in Luke. The commentators made the point that similar stages are observable in other eminent servants of Christ. I'm not convinced that what they're saying is true, but it's very interesting nonetheless. As we examine Luke's account, it seems that Jesus had been doing a bit of ministry in Capernaum before he called Peter, Andrew, James, and John. My approach to Luke's gospel is that I don't hold him to a strict timeline, since his style of recording the history of Jesus is different from the other gospels. Luke is more of a storyteller that's interested in sharing accounts about Jesus and putting them together in a good storytelling kind of way without altering or degrading the life of Christ. This doesn't discredit his account in the least, since his style is in keeping with many important high-profile biographies of that era. Remember, Luke initially sent his gospel to Theophilus and stated that it was an accurate account, which it is. Let me give an example, and this comes out of chapter 4, verses 31 through 42, that we just finished studying. In these verses, we have a grouping of events that took place in Capernaum for the purpose to reveal Christ's authority. Luke didn't include any of our Lord's teaching because that wasn't his purpose at this point in his work. After he told the story of this small part of the life of Christ, he moves on to tell another story. In the story we are getting ready to study, we have the account of Peter leaving everything to follow Jesus. Though Luke mentions that Jesus was teaching, he doesn't say what he taught because that wasn't his purpose of this portion of his narrative. As we move along in this chapter, Luke will begin to share more of what Jesus taught. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 3. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats, left there by the fishermen, who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put a little out from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. The point that Luke only said, one day, leaves it wide open as to when the event takes place. With Luke, what's important is the story, not the date it happened. The Lake of Gennesaret is the same as the Sea of Galilee. The various names given to the Sea of Galilee is due to what the local inhabitants called it. The point that people were crowding around Jesus gives the feel that there was a good-sized crowd, and as a result, some of them couldn't hear what Jesus was saying. They were crowding around trying to hear his preaching. From this, we see that some people wanted to know what Jesus was teaching, and were not there just to see the wonderful miracles he performed. As people were crowding around him to hear the message, it may have made it harder for others to hear. After Jesus saw some fishing boats anchored at the water's edge, he used one of them as a platform to preach from. The fishermen who owned the boats were washing their nets, and Jesus asked to use Peter's boat and to have them put off a little way from shore. This kept the people from pressing on him, and it amplified his voice so that it would travel better. Then Jesus sat down to teach the people, which is a Jewish fashion for rabbis, or one who shares the word in a synagogue. At this time, the teaching isn't what's important, just the story of how Jesus was gathering disciples, some of which became his first apostles. Now let's read verses 4 through 7. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water, and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. There was a divine conspiracy behind this whole event. Jesus chose to preach in that exact spot where Peter's boat was anchored. And he chose to use Peter's boat to preach from. And he chose to take Peter on the greatest fishing trip of his life. Peter had been up a long time since we are told that he had fished all night. Peter wasn't a sports fisherman, but a commercial fisherman. That was his livelihood, and that's how he provided for his family. Commercial fishermen of that day most often fished at night. Peter and the gang had worked all night and caught nothing. The only people who know what it feels like are those who start a business and experience days of hard work with no pay. That's enough to make for a grumpy fisherman. I would venture to say that all those fishermen were a little grumpy after working all night not catching anything but a bad attitude. I imagine Jesus had a big grin on his face when he told Peter that it was time to go fishing. Now, if Peter knew anything about Jesus, he would have known that Jesus was a carpenter by trade. There's nothing similar between carpentry and fishing. One of the first things that could have popped up into the mind of a grumpy fisherman was that this carpenter knows absolutely nothing about fishing. From a natural standpoint, that's true, and Jesus didn't deny this. But from a supernatural perspective, Jesus is the one who created the fish, but Peter couldn't have understood this at this time. I also imagine that grumpy Peter got a little grumpier with Jesus before yielding to his request. You don't really hear this in Simon's answer to Jesus. "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And there's Jesus, with a big grin on his face, and those eyes that burn with holy fire burning into Peter's heart and mind, melting his resistance. If you haven't seen the Chosen series on the life of Christ and those who followed him, then you're missing a treat. The producers are not only striving to portray the life and personality of Jesus, which is impossibly hard, but they are trying to do the same for those who are part of the historical accounts. They have only released the first two seasons of the seven planned seasons so far, but the one that's about this event is interesting. Of course, it's a rendition of the story that they have done for TV. But I really like how they showed Jesus having a great time watching these professional fishermen go wild over getting such a huge catch of fish. That's just like Jesus. He loves to bless his people so that they stand in awe of him and find following him a joy even though there are many trials and difficulties. Peter and the gang knew that the catch of fish was a miracle, but something else happened that produced the fishermen's response that we read about in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at the knees of Jesus and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." The miracle of the catch of fish got the attention of Peter. Here's this strong fisherman falling at the feet of Jesus, not because he caught a bunch of smelly fish, but because he saw something greater, something more glorious and terrifying than he could ever have imagined. In a moment, a revelation of Christ's divinity broke through the veil of his humanity and pierced Peter's heart and soul. By getting a glimpse of the majesty of God incarnate, the light of God's glory revealed to Peter the depths of his depravity. The beauty and terror of God was tearing the man apart. Peter cried out in agony, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Yet I thoroughly believe that something else was crying out from the deep inside of Peter. The inward cry of the heart was, "Don't leave me alone. Though your presence wounds me, the beauty of your holiness is drawing me to you." I say this from personal experience. This is where an ache that's so deep inside of us yearns for greater nearness to the Savior, while at the same time you see your sinfulness in a blazing new light. This yearning desire makes our soul press hard after God. This is where we come to a relational knowledge about Jesus that's worth passionately pursuing him. Jesus is worth living and dying for. We see in Scripture that Peter had many flaws, such as the arrogance that caused him to boast that he would never deny the Lord and then denied him three times. Or when Paul had to rebuke Peter for his fear of man that caused him to be double-minded and to be a stumbling block to others. Yet years later, Peter could finally write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter finally came to the point where he loved Jesus more than his own life. Though this is a lifelong pursuit that will climax in seeing Jesus face to face, it is something that we need to pursue with all of our heart. We are told in verses 9 through 11, "For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men.' So they pulled up their boats on shore, left everything, and followed him." We find here that James and John were partners in the fishing business with Peter and Andrew. All of them knew this was a miracle and were amazed over the catch of fish and the illumination about Jesus. It was at this point that the four men were open to the great call that Jesus put upon them, as we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." In Luke's account, we see another portion of what Jesus said to these men, beginning with, "Don't be afraid." You may think that you wouldn't be afraid in such a situation, but you are only fooling yourself. They must have thought, "Who is this man that even fish obey his command?" Or they may have thought, "Who is this man whose presence terrifies you while at the same time drawing you to himself?" Since we haven't had such an encounter with God, we don't understand the dynamics of it. Yet after telling the men not to be afraid, he told them that now they would be catching men instead of fish, that in following Jesus they would learn their new trade on how to lead men to salvation through Christ alone. As they came to salvation through accepting the call to follow Jesus, their life's calling was also changed. I believe this is true for everyone that becomes an authentic follower of Jesus. It doesn't mean we have to change occupations, though in some cases it's necessary. But it does mean that the motive behind our occupation totally changes. We no longer work just to make money, but we each have a greater call upon us, which is to win souls to Christ. The occupation of Peter, Andrew, James, and John would forever change because they were called to be ministers of the gospel on a full-time basis for the rest of their lives. Yet the call of the factory worker or doctor or secretary is no less than that of the preacher if they are living in obedience to Jesus. But they must understand that they are also called to be fishers of men in the setting the Lord has placed them in. Our eternal rewards aren't based upon our calling itself, but upon our obedience to the calling we are given. I really like verse 11 that states, "So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him." Here were two boats filled to overflowing with a great haul of fish that was worth a lot of money. But when Jesus called, they obeyed and left everything to follow him. This is the biblical faith in a nutshell. We come to Christ only because he calls us. After receiving the call to salvation, we are through divine grace to live like a disciple of Jesus with the same passion those first disciples had. Our obedience to Jesus mustn't be conditional for any reason. It must be an all-consuming, loving devotion to the Lord that's selfless in nature. Like Abraham of old, so it was with these four men. They immediately left everything to obey the will of God. Our obedience to God should be thorough and quick. When he commands, we are to immediately obey, and we are to thoroughly obey what he commands, no matter the cost. The sooner we learn this, the greater joy and victory we will have through Christ. The next portion of chapter 5 we will begin examining before closing this lesson is verse 12 that begins the account of Jesus healing a leper. The verse reads, "While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this event, and each one shares a little tidbit about the account that's unique. None of the gospel accounts state where this happened. Luke merely wrote that this miracle took place in a town. Mark adds that the town was in Galilee. Matthew tells us that this event happened after Jesus came down from the mountain and before he returned to Capernaum. Mark told this story at the end of the first chapter, then begins the second chapter by telling us that Jesus entered Capernaum a few days after performing this miracle. Since Jesus predominantly traveled by foot, the healing of the leper must have happened in a town that was within a couple days' walk from Capernaum. I could have went to a map of Israel and figured out the surrounding towns or villages that were within a 40-mile radius. Some scholars did that for me and think that the town may have been Chorazin or Bethsaida. Matthew doesn't tell us why Jesus was in the mountain or what mountain it was, but adds that a large crowd followed him. This tells us that Jesus had been doing enough miracles by this time that the leper heard enough to be willing to seek for Jesus. The man had leprosy, and the point that he was covered with it tells us that he had this terrible disease for a long enough time for it to cover his whole body. The category of disease that the Mosaic Law called leprosy could be a variety of skin diseases, and not necessarily the leprosy we commonly think about with leper colonies. The contagious nature of the disease tells us why the law commanded lepers to live separate from the main population and to keep a distance from people. The disease produced great fear, and this caused lepers to feel more acutely the agony of their malady because they were forced to live separated from family, friends, and the community of Israel. In Scripture, leprosy is symbolic of sin because they are both loathsome, cause separation from people, alienation from God, and finally inflicts death. There was no cure for leprosy except for divine intervention, so the disease bred utter hopelessness. This is the same with sin. We can't heal ourselves of our sin nature or cleanse ourselves from the stain of sin. and we are powerless to heal others of their sin, since we are all plagued with the same horrible spiritual and moral contamination that separates us from God and each other. The Mosaic Law gave guidelines on how to diagnose the disease and what people were to do when they were declared unclean from having it. Though this may at first sight seem harsh, it was an act of divine kindness to keep the disease from spreading. The law required a ritual that was to be performed when lepers were healed of this incurable disease. This was given for the sole purpose to be a prophecy about Messiah, though this wasn't initially understood. There are no accounts of people going to the temple to be examined by a priest and declared clean after contracting leprosy. When Jesus began his ministry, suddenly people were being healed of leprosy and went to the temple to be examined by a priest and present the prescribed offering. Each leper that was cleansed gave verifiable evidence of their healing, and this testified that Messiah had come to Israel. Matthew's account states from the King James Version that the man worshiped Jesus, while Mark wrote that he begged Jesus on his knees. I think all three took place at various stages of the event. According to the King James Version, the leper worshiped Jesus. Though the Greek word can mean worship, or to kiss like a dog licking his master's hand, it can also be translated as to fawn or prostrate oneself in homage. I don't think that the man actually worshiped Jesus as God, because he wouldn't have had that kind of understanding at that time. But to prostrate himself and fawn over Jesus as he was begging the Lord to heal him is a very reasonable reaction to a man that was in the agony of utter hopelessness and then heard of a man that could deliver him. The leper's hopeless condition not only motivated him to prostrate himself before Jesus, but he also begged the Lord. This is the condition that's ripe for receiving a miracle. The man was begging because he was a beggar. He was a spiritual beggar before he contracted leprosy. It took him getting leprosy to come to understand this truth. Until we finally comprehend that we are all beggars in desperate need of the Savior's healing and saving touch, we will remain in our spiritually leprous condition as sinners that are separated from God. It's when we come to understand that we are helpless to save ourselves from sin and damnation that we can go to the only one who has the power to heal and save us poor, miserable beggars. How foolish we are to fight against this truth and remain in our spiritually leprous condition when all it would take is a touch from the Savior and we would be made whole. He's waiting for us to prostrate ourselves before Him as beggars desperate for His touch. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters bear away your guilt.